Good evening. Good to see y'all. How many didn't make it last week? Let me see. Okay. Could you do the Isaiah 63 real quick? I just want to show them that little map. I want to show you what you missed last week. Well, we're going to cover a lot tonight, and I'm going to try to finish Isaiah next week. Now, last week, wanted to give you a little summary, the first six verses of chapter 63. And the first six verses of Isaiah 63 is actually touches on the Battle of Armageddon. And I really went into depth on that. I spent the whole hour just on those six verses. And I want to just sort of fly through it to let you see. I covered Isaiah 63, Isaiah 34, in Isaiah 16, and I cross-reference it to Revelation 12, which describes that period of time when Israel flees into the wilderness away from the attack of Antichrist. And the question was, well, what wilderness and where? And Isaiah does answer that question. Isaiah answers it in this chapter, 63, the first six verses. And you have to read chapters 34 and chapter 16 to understand that it is, in fact, the Jews, especially chapter 16 that talks about the fugitives that are fleeing into Moab, God making a request to those in Moab, or Moab is the same as Jordan, we all know. Well, let me show you now. If we look at our map here, we see Jordan up here. We see Israel, Egypt, and Syria. Here's the current West Bank. And what I wanted to show you was Edom is in fact the southern Jordan today, and Edom is mentioned in, I believe it's verse 1 of chapter 63. And then we also notice the name Bozrah. Well, there's Bozrah right there. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, the first place he actually goes is to Bozrah, where his robes, his white robes, are bloodied. It uses the metaphor of a wine press, where he walks into, you know, stopping grapes, it splashes onto your robes. And actually, it's the blood. And Isaiah 34 actually gets into that depth about that horrible event when he actually, Antichrist forces try to attack the Jews, which Isaiah 16 tells us flees into this area. The Battle of Megiddo is actually, this is where Armageddon is located up here. It isn't isolated just to this region. We know from Isaiah, we know from Revelation chapter 14 that the valley is 180 miles long, where the blood will flow. The blood will actually flow from this area right on down into Bozrah. Now that is 180 miles long. If you start up here where Armageddon is, and you move right on down the Valley of Jordan, they'll be fighting all the way up and down this valley right into this region, according to the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I also want to show you that there's this place known as Selah that's mentioned in Isaiah 63. You can check it out in your Bibles right now if you want, Isaiah 63, verse 1. You'll see, actually, chapter 16, it mentions Selah. Selah is just another name for Petra. Petra is the Greek word for Selah. Selah is a Hebrew word for rock. Petra is a Greek word for rock. This is the rock city where the Jews flee to. And I want to point out to you that Moab, Edom, and oh yeah, there's Jerusalem. Ammon, Edom, Moab, and Ammon is basically modern Jordan today. Modern Jordan today. So there's this, many Christians don't realize that the Battle of Armageddon is not just in this little valley up here. This is also known as Jezreel, but it encompasses the whole land, and Jesus, actually, there's a great slaughter that takes place in Bozrah in Jordan. It appears that Israel will actually conquer Jordan for some reason. We don't know exactly how it's going to work, but there's a scripture that indicates that Israel will move in there. There's also a scripture in Isaiah 17, verse 1, that says Israel will... well, it says Damascus will be a heap of ruins. Never in the history, in its history, has Damascus ever been a heap of ruins. And the Lord says it will one day be a heap of ruins. Well, I don't know if you know, if you follow the news at all, you notice how strained the relations are between Israel and Damascus. They claim that Damascus is a hotbed of terrorism right now. The Hezbollah, Hamas is actually there, even though they're supposed to be in Palestine. But Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, terrorist organizations are centered right there in Damascus. Israel has already threatened them. The Bible says one day that Damascus is going to be wiped out. We don't know if that'll take place during Armageddon or if it'll take place before then. We do know from Zechariah, I know I'm saying this really fast, but I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just trying to say this to give you a broad picture of what's going on here, that we learn from Zechariah that the nation Jerusalem will be like a boiling pot to the surrounding nations. And the nations that try to attack Jerusalem will not succeed. We've been watching that since 1948. They try every time the Arabs attack Jerusalem or attack Israel, what happens? Israel actually takes more land away from their enemy. In fact, did you know back in the 73 war, they could have taken Cairo and Damascus? They were poised to take them, and they could have taken them. But they chose not to because of the pressure of the UN. Now, tonight, for those of you that came a little late, we are studying Bible prophecy tonight. And we're going to be picking up in verse 7 of chapter 63 of Isaiah. So if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63 with that brief review. Let's see if I have anything else on there. No, if that was it. I'll leave that up there. So as we move through the study tonight, I may find myself referring to that off and on. And I'm a sort of a jackrabbit. I'm sort of a rabbit trail guy. Yeah, jackrabbit. If I'm fast, I'll be a jackrabbit because they're the fastest rabbit. They're the ones that are sleek, man. They have the big back legs. But hopefully I won't do too many rabbit trails tonight. Michael, you came tonight, so that's probably right there an indication I may end up doing that. So I don't know. We'll see. But tonight we are going to continue our study of Armageddon in the book of Isaiah and the tribulation period. We did cover the first six verses last week of the events that of Armageddon that actually spill over into southern Jordan or Edom, as you see on the map behind me, Selah and Petra. I used to be real skeptical about the Petra thing, about the Jews fleeing out of Jerusalem and going into southern Jordan. I'm no longer skeptical of that. I think those first five verses there of Isaiah 16 make it very clear that the Jews will flee out of Judea and Samaria. Remember Jesus warned the people in Matthew 24, 15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee, get out of Judea and flee into the wilderness. Well, this is probably where they flee. They flee from Jerusalem right here, and they flee right on down here, probably right on past Masada, right across the border into Jordan. And they'll have good favor with Jordan at that point. In fact, did you know that Jordan, relatively speaking, they have pretty good relations with Israel right now? They're the technically they're the only country at peace with Israel. Now, Egypt is supposed to be, but that's not necessarily true. But the king of Jordan is Abdullah. He's a pretty good guy, like his dad. His dad was a good guy, and he seems to be like a good guy, too. Okay, well, let's look at verse 7, starting in Isaiah 63. Verse 7 is a prophecy that the Jews will thank God for his loving kindness in light of his deliverance of the Battle of Armageddon. It's sort of like the first six verses describe the events of Armageddon when Jesus comes back and he bloodies his robes and he fights against Antichrist. And then the seventh verse is like the people rejoicing and thanking the Lord. So it is prophetic. And it says here, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. This is Israel speaking. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of loving kindnesses. I guess you could also say this might be Isaiah, who's actually looking forward and seeing what God has done for the house of Israel in protecting them from these horrendous attacks by Antichrist. Now, we know this is still future, verse 7, because do you see Israel nationally praising God today as a nation? No, Israel is basically a secular nation. About 13 to 15% are Orthodox that really follow Torah. The rest of them are secular or are liberal, Reformed Jews. And they don't really care too much about the Bible. So Israel as a whole, they are not really a nation that's interested in giving praise and thanks to God. In fact, since 1948, God has delivered them time and time again. 1948 war against the Arabs, incredible odds. Israel didn't have any weapons. The British didn't allow the Jews to smuggle weapons in. They allowed the Arabs to bring weapons in, but not the Jews. And so the Jews, what weapons they could smuggle in was very minimal, and yet they still defeated the five Arab countries that attacked them. And then 1956, Gamal Nasser tried to attack Israel. He failed. Israel won again. The 67 war, most of us know that. That's a six-day war. And Israel preemptively struck Egypt and Jordan and Syria before they could attack them. And Israel won it in 6 days, and they took Jerusalem. Then 1973, that's the Yom Kippur War. Israel was caught by surprise. And when Egypt from the south and Syria from the north attacked in a pincer movement, and once again, God delivered them. But do you think Israel would ever give glory to God as a nation? No, they didn't. You know what they gave glory to? They gave glory to their how smart they are and their military expertise. And they are considered the third most powerful military in the world today. No one's going to mess with them. You know why no one's going to mess with them? They are purported to have, and this is minimal, 200 nuclear warheads. And a number of them are significantly large. They can probably take out all of southern Syria with one. So it's one of these things where they're not going to mess with them. If Iran tries to go in after Israel, Iran's gone. They're over with. Because Israel has what is called the Samson complex. They used to have the Masada complex, which is they committed suicide in 74 AD when the Romans tried to go up there and kill them all. And when they got up there, they found 934 dead people. They committed suicide rather than give in to the Romans. And they had the military of Israel between 1948 and 1967 had the Masada complex. Before they let us get the world get us, we'll kill ourselves first. They changed that to the Samson complex in 1967. And so every new soldier goes to Masada and they make a declaration, even to this day, this covenant that before anybody gets us, we'll take them with us. And so it is quite a deterrent. You wonder why the Arab nations haven't attacked Israel. Israel has contacted every Arab nation around them and said, you take us down, we'll take you down. You try to incinerate us, you will not exist anymore. You will be a vapor. And so you see, this is what Israel has done, and the deterrent works. And that's why we see the little tit-for-tat type things. Little, they aren't little, they're huge. When people go in and blow themselves up and kill innocent civilians, that's huge. That's not tit-for-tat. It's terrible. And yet that's what's going on today. And of course, Israel won't go in and drop a nuclear bomb on the Gaza Strip or anything like that, because it's just would totally destroy any kind of credibility that what little they do have with the nations of the world, which is pretty small. This is an interesting situation. Nationally, Israel is not praising God today, but according to verse 7, one day they will. They will praise God for his loving kindnesses and for his mercy. Isn't that something to think about that? One day, the main newspapers, the Haaretz and the other national publications, the Jerusalem Post, on the front page, it'll be praising the Lord, and it'll be like reading, going to church. One day, that's what's going to happen. Isn't that exciting to think about? That will happen according to this prophecy here. Now, we know that Israel's power is limited. Just how many bombs do they need to fight off all the nations of the world? Think about it. I mean, they could exhaust the supplies of their bombs, but still, they could be taken out. They could. I mean, at what point? Zechariah 14, 1-3. Let me read that to you. If you want to go there, you'll have to keep up with me because I'm going to be moved pretty quickly here. But Zechariah 14, verses 1-3 says this: Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. In other words, this day of the Lord, Jerusalem, it's going to come upon Jerusalem, and the people are actually going to watch their enemies, Israelites, are going to watch the enemies come into Jerusalem and take their possessions away and split them up. Remember what Hitler did to the Jews there in Germany and Poland and the Netherlands and so on? He actually went in, took their possessions away from them, put them in trains, and shipped them off to camps. That's going to happen once again to Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14, 1. And he goes on in verse 2, For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Women will be raped, the city will be taken. And this will happen one day, according to Zechariah 14 in the end times. So there are those of us thinking, oh no, Jerusalem, that God will never allow that to happen. It is going to happen. Israel is going to compromise to the point to where their hands will be tied and the nations will come in and they will have success. Now the question would be, how does it get to that point if they have the Samson complex? If Israel has a Samson complex, they're not going to let the nations come in and do what they're going to do. But I ask you this question, what are they doing to Israel today? Think about that. The settlements, that's happening right now. They're breaking the houses, they're rifling the homes, they're raping the women. They're doing this right now. They're killing, I can name many examples, cite many examples to you how the settlers have been butchered by the Arabs and vice versa. The Jews have done that to the Arabs as well. And so there's this war going on right now, but this is actually going to work its way right there into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I wish I had another map here. I think I do somewhere. But let me see if I can go back a little bit here. No, I guess that's it. I have this wonderful map of Jerusalem. It's all in blue and gray and stuff, and it's shows Jerusalem where all the settlements are on the east side of Jerusalem. The Jews right now are trying to take up land. They're building settlements all the way around the eastern side of Jerusalem so that they can claim Jerusalem for themselves. Have you heard about this? They're doing that right now. They're sort of letting everybody focus on the Gaza Strip so that they can continue building settlements around Jerusalem. So here's, if you look, here's Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, And this is where the Temple Mount is. And over here is West Jerusalem. And over here is East Jerusalem. And in East Jerusalem, they're building these settlements and they're encircling Old Jerusalem so that they can one day claim Jerusalem as their own capital, simply by the numbers. There are 419,000 Jews in Jerusalem today, and there are 130,000 Arabs. So the Jews already dominate that area, but they want to further consolidate this. And of course, The Palestinians are upset about it. They don't want this to happen. But one day, you have Old Jerusalem here, you have West Jerusalem over here, which isn't in the West Bank, and all the issue is over Old Jerusalem. And you have the settlements over here. Well, one day, those settlements are going to be given over to Israel's enemies. Who says? All the nations of the world say, even George Bush. He's saying that right now. All these settlements over here? Those don't belong to Israel, according to the roadmap to peace. Now, what's going to happen? There's going to be a push come to shove, and the people over here are going to move in, and they're going to take over. The houses are going to be rifled, the women ravaged. That's what's going to happen. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. Now, it doesn't finish there. Zechariah 14 goes on to say, it says, Then the Lord, verse 3, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Verse 3 of Zechariah 14 says the Lord is actually going to intervene before they're finished with their dirty work. So if you look at our map here, while there is a warfare going on, let me see if I can get this. Yay, Jerusalem. Okay. While the battle is building, The nations are moving their people into position. They'll be taking over Jerusalem, at least the west side. But before this gets too far out of hand, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. What's the day of battle? When did Jesus fight the day of battle? Jesus fought the day of battle at Jericho. That's the day of battle. And what happened at Jericho? The walls fell down and the Israelites had the musicians leading the charge, the choir. They won the battle for him. So Jesus is actually going to be doing the fighting. Here. Okay. Now, when this happens, Israel is going to break forth in praise, thanking God for his loving kindness, thanking him for his mercies. And verse 8, Isaiah 63, verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie, so he became their Savior. Let's understand what this verse is saying, because it's a little awkward in the English. Surely they are my people, children who will not lie, so he became their Savior. They will not lie actually means that they will not be false to him. They will no longer be false to the Lord. That's the idea here. Maybe that's what your translation says, and if it does, it is correct. He became their Savior, God, because they would no longer be false to him. The idea here is because they humbled themselves. Follow me on that? They humbled themselves. They got rid of their masks and they became transparent before the Lord. Question: how do you become transparent before the Lord? You confess your sins, don't you? Israel, down through the centuries, has refused to confess their sin. They rejected Messiah, and to this day they are still in their sin, as far as that goes. Now, we're not going to, that's between them and God. I'm not going to judge them for that. That's between them and God. But you see, there's going to come a day where they will no longer be false before their God, and they will become transparent before him, and they will humble themselves before their God. And then what will happen? It says, and he will become their Savior. So the essence of salvation is what? Humbling ourselves before the Lord. That's really what the Bible teaches. The ancient Jews were stubborn, hiding behind a cloak of false righteousness. But the future Jews, they will no longer be false. God's going to bring them to a point to where they are totally dependent on him, and it looks like they're going to be totally destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. And yet God will intervene because they finally call out to him. That's why I get so excited what's going on in Israel today. When we hear messages coming from people who live over there that Jews are actually coming to the Lord now. It's not a mass movement. It's just that they're unprecedented compared to the past. There are Jews now coming to the Lord today, accepting Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, there's a group over there, it's small, but it's growing, called Messianic Jews. They are Jews who were once Jews, who have become Christians, and they're on fire for the Lord, and their love for Jesus, they want to continue their Jewishness, but in the context of Jesus as their Messiah. And that's pretty exciting to watch. Now, about this humility that the Lord is going to bring them to a point of humbling themselves. 1 Peter 5:6-7 says this about humility. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And so the Lord calls upon us to humble ourselves, and this is really the essence of salvation. You humble yourself. You invite the forgiveness of the Lord into your heart as you confess your sins, and then he becomes your Savior. And that's exactly what is going on here in verse 8. Surely they are my people, children who will no longer be false, so he became their Savior. Verses 9 and 10 now describes God's faithfulness to Israel in the ancient past. And 9 and 10 are just sort of like is going to take a little time out, and he's going to talk about Israel's past. Verse 9, in all their affliction or distress, he, God, was afflicted. That is, he was distressed. In all of Israel's affliction, God was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now, if you want to study this, you can go back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus describes the redemption of Israel in detail. If you ask any Jew today, Orthodox Jew, what is the theme of Exodus, they will say redemption, because they were redeemed. How were they redeemed? Out of Egypt. And how were they redeemed? By the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that wild? That's the message of the book of Exodus, that they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from their enemies, and so it is with us. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. John said about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so we are also redeemed. But the book of Exodus describes this redemption in detail, and Jesus is described as the angel of the Lord there. Here he's described to as the angel of presence who saved them. Now the angel of presence here, see where it says, and the angel of his presence saved them? The angel of his presence, or the angel of presence, is really the angel of the Lord described in Exodus chapter 14. And I'm going to read that to you now. The angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, Exodus 14:19. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And in this passage of Exodus 14, beginning in verse 19, what it talks about is the Israelites are being delivered out of Egypt, and they are fleeing from the Egyptians. And as they come to this peninsula, they can hold 3 million of them. It's a huge peninsula. And they're hemmed in between the mountains and the water of the Red Sea. And so the Egyptians are coming, and it looks like there's no hope. Just like in the end times, it's a similar thing. In the end times, at Armageddon, it'll look like the Jews have no hope. They're gonna come to a point where all the nations, as it says in Zechariah 14, are gonna be gathered against Israel, and they will have no hope. Just as the angel of the Lord delivered the Israelites there from the Egyptians, when he told Moses to hold the staff up above the water, and then what happened? The water divided right before them. A mighty miracle. And it said the water congealed. It stood like a wall on either side, on their left and on their right. And they walked between the walls of water, and it was at night. Now that's sort of wild. How could they do that at night? How would they know where to go? Well, in fact, the fire, it says in that passage, the fire of the Lord, remember he was in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of cloud kept the Egyptians in the dark, while the pillar of fire lighted up the way for the Israelites to go across on this broad path across the Red Sea to safely cross. And the statistics are pretty exciting, because when you try to figure out how do you logistically move 3 million people across a path like this to the other side, it's a lot of fun. You'll have to come on when I do Exodus, because I like to get into those kind of statistics. How does God take care of 3 million people in the middle of the wilderness? How do you do that? And there's no food, there's no water. Well, God takes care of all that. And when I teach Exodus, I really like to get into that, because I'm sort of a technical kind of guy, and I love that kind of challenge. Sort of like Noah's Ark. How on earth did Noah get to have every kind of animal on the ark? Oh, that's fun. I really like that. It's neat. I know I have a book written by a scientist called The Feasibility Study of the Ark, and it's written by a scientist, and he explains in detail how that happened from a scientific point of view. My brother borrowed it from me, so don't come up and ask me for it afterward. It's in North Carolina right now, so. But it's a lot of fun to read if you like technical things. So now we have here God doing this wonderful thing for Israel. And notice where this is placed, by the way, this memory, verses 9 and 10. It's right in the middle of this other thing, the Armageddon passage, okay, where they're being hemmed in and there's no hope and it looks like they're going to be destroyed and they're going to be wiped out. But then the Lord's going to show up. And in Exodus, he did exactly the same thing. They were hemmed in, they had no hope, and what happened? The angel of presence, the angel of the Lord, shows up and takes Moses by the right hand, as we're going to see, and walks him through the water. And the angel of the Lord is going to do it again. Zechariah 14, the Lord will show up and he will fight as he fought in the day of battle. Who is the angel of the Lord, by the way? This is a very interesting thing. When you study this phrase, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, it's just out of nowhere. You know, God is spirit, and we all know that. We know you can't see God and so on. Yet, but the angel of the Lord comes along, and the Bible refers to the angel of the Lord as God. Did you know that? The angel of the Lord is referred to as God in Genesis 16 when he visits Hagar. Remember, Hagar's crying. The angel of the Lord comes down and ministers to her. Also in Genesis 22, when Abraham is there about to sacrifice Isaac, the angel of the Lord stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac and says, now that I see that you are faithful and you believe, and because of that, I'm going to see to it that this place will be called the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And he provided him a lamb, not his son, and he killed the ram. And then he says, because of what you've done, I'm going to see to it that the promises are carried out, that this land will be a possession for your descendants forever. And the angel of the Lord is making this promise to him. We read about the angel of the Lord in other passages, such as Numbers 22. Remember when Balaam was riding the donkey and trying to go, and the donkey kept stopping, and the angel of the Lord stood there in his path with a sword drawn. And also we remember in Judges, the book of Judges, Gideon met the angel of the Lord, and Samson's parents, Manoah, met the angel of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord is this person in the Old Testament that is actually God himself, who actually goes before God's people and does tremendous miracles. Now, after Israel escapes the wrath of Egypt by the merciful hand of God, after they escape from him, what do? They rebel. Remember, they build the golden calf? Remember, Moses came down and he was pretty stinking mad. And he took those tablets and he threw them. And what happens? There was an earthquake. And he says, those who are with me, come on over here. And a bunch of them came over. And those that were against, they stayed over there. And it was just a terrible scene. They rebelled against God. And then after that, a little later, the Israelites, they head on toward the promised land. And they get there and they send out the 12 spies. You read about this in Numbers. And what happens? The 12 spies come back, and 10 of them say, hey, we look like grasshoppers. We look like little munchkins. You know, these guys, there's no way we're going to fight these guys. They're going to wipe us out. And yet Jacob and Joshua, the two spies, say, hey, God has given us this land. Let's go in and take it. And the people murmur and complain, says, no, we can't. And they didn't have any trust. And so they did not go into the land, and the Lord became angry because they would not trust him. And what happened to that generation? They died out in the wilderness. They all died in the wilderness. And so we've got to be really careful about this, because it says in verse 10, look at Isaiah 63, verse 10, but they, that is Israel, rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. They grieved his Holy Spirit. And the message to us today is there's two things here. They rebelled and they grieved. Those are the two things. They rebelled and they grieved. Rebellion always leads to grieving the Holy Spirit. Whenever you rebel against God, you grieve the Spirit. And the Lord is not going to let you get away with it, because he loves you too much to allow you to grieve the Spirit. God judged the Israelites in the wilderness because they refused to repent. Over and over again, we read that the Jews in the wilderness, they're stiff-necked, they're stubborn, and they don't want to do what God called them to do. And so God put away this generation. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Just how is it that you grieve the Holy Spirit? The key is willful disobedience. Willfully rebel against the Lord. That's where I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that is what grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And so when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you are actually doing something that is attacking the very essence of your salvation by grieving the Holy Spirit. And the Lord shows us, he really does deal with this in a very serious way. Because if you are sinning, if you're practicing sin, Paul writes in Galatians 5:19-21 that you cannot practice sin and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can't do it. Can't practice sin. The reason why you can't practice sin is because if you try to, you grieve the Holy Spirit and you feel a ping inside you grieve the Holy Spirit, so you feel it, you feel sorrow a little bit. If you're born again, you'll feel a little sorrow. If you're not born again, you won't feel any sorrow and you'll keep sinning. You'll just keep sinning because you don't care. You know, you may think, oh no, this may affect my salvation, and it will. But you can't keep doing that, because if you do, then you're not saved. But I thought I was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I thought, you know, once saved, always saved. You know, I can't judge your heart. I really can't judge your heart. And yes, once saved, always saved from God's perspective. From God's view, yeah, once always saved, always saved. But what about from man's point of view? What about when I'm looking at somebody and I'm seeing somebody live a reckless life, and they're living in sin, they're saying, I'm a Christian, and then they say, but I'm also gay, and I want to live a gay lifestyle. After all, I'm a Christian, I can be gay. Why not? God still loves me, but that's not the point. The point here is rebellion. The point is, and what is rebellion? Rebellion is anything that is of sin that I willfully do and I know it's wrong. How do I know it's wrong? Because the Bible tells me it's wrong. Well, that's your interpretation of the Bible. No, the Bible doesn't leave those kinds of issues subject to interpretation. You know, it just says it right there in Romans, if you know, men having lust for men and women for women and, you know, all that kind of thing, and it just makes it very clear, you know, that's wrong. So, but they try to explain it away. And telling lies or stealing, whatever it is, whatever the sin is, the Lord's not going to let us get away with it if we're truly His Christians. How do we know? Because there's this little ping inside of sorrow. If I'm a Christian, it's going to be there. And after I sin, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to think, oh, I'll never do that again. Okay, have you ever done that before? I may have done that before. Every can in this room should go up. Because everybody's done that. I mean, you're going, oh, why did I do that? That remorse is an indication that I felt that sorrow in my heart, and it caused me to repent. And as soon as I thought, oh, I'm not going to do anything, I repented. I want to share with you 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. We read about godly sorrow. We read about this grief. The Holy Spirit, when He's grieved, He's going to tell us right away. Turn with me there. It's too important to just let this pass. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And tonight could be a history lesson, but I'm not going to do that. I want to focus in on this really powerful illustration, I believe, of Israel's past and their stiff-necked rebellion, their stubbornness, and their grieving of the Holy Spirit, how it's just as applicable today to the Christian community. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. And Paul writes this, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." See what he's saying there? I'm rejoicing not that you were sorry, but more importantly, that your sorrow led to repentance. So what's he saying there? Does it mean that I can be sorry but not repent? Yeah, you can be sorry but not repent. Well, what does repentance mean, to turn 180 degrees? Repentance means I'm going this way, and then boom, all of a sudden I turn back and I go this way. That's repentance. Repentance. Sorrow is, oh man, this is terrible. Oh man, this is terrible. Oh, you're wrong. Oh yeah, it's terrible though. Yeah, and I keep going now. I just keep going. No, it's terrible, you know. that. Because what happens? In time, your conscience will be seared as though by a hot iron. And the more you reject that still small voice that Pastor Mark talked about this morning, that's speaking to you and convincing you that you need to turn, let your sorrow now cause you to repent and turn back and do what's right. Let's read on here in we're still in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. He's talking here about the man who was living in sin with his father's wife. He's fornicating with his father's wife. It may have been his stepmother, but they were fornicating. And they were proud of it. And they were bragging, hey, look, you know, look how free we are. We're free. We have consenting adults here, you know. Let's do consenting adults. And look, we're even doing it in our own family, you know. And we even have the pedophile anonymous group that actually, they don't want to be anonymous anymore. They want everybody to know, you know, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with having sex with children? There's that movement going on now. And so, you know, it's just going to keep growing. And the searing of the conscience and so on. But we see here that he's saying that godly sorrow, for you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So he brought the godly sorrow came and to this man who was living with his father's wife. He was separated, and how did they do it? He separated him from the rest of the Christian community. They basically cut him out, would not fellowship with him anymore, wouldn't even eat lunch with him. The indication would be from Paul's letters. And yet the man became sorrowful over what happened. He repented and he moved out. He no longer lived with his father's wife, and he stopped doing it. That's repentance, when you stop doing it. And then verse 10, Paul continues to write, for godly sorrow, that is godly sorrow, it's like godly grieving, that's grieving you feel from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is grieved, and when the Holy Spirit's grieved, he makes you feel it. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, you've got two types of sorrow. You have the sorrow where you lost something, you go, oh, you know, look at I lost. I lost out. I could have had this for me, but can you think of anybody in the Bible like that? How about Esau? Esau lost what? He sold his porridge, right? His birthright and then I lost my birthright. Oh, woe is me. You know, I'm sorry what I lost. And that's what he's sorry over. Here we're talking about salvation. Isn't that what it says? Can we read that again? Verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance. That is the grieving of the Holy Spirit in my heart. It causes me to grieve. And when I sense it, it causes me to repent. It leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, it produces death. You know, it's interesting, God said this about Esau. Esau have I hated. Whoa. I thought God didn't hate anybody. I thought for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But you see, the rest of it goes, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. The key is trust. The key is trust. By the way, this separates Christianity from Islam. Islam teaches, Quran teaches, that God will only love you if you love him and you do good works. You got to do good works to merit his love. And then he's capricious. He'll you know, love this one or love that one. And so you can never know whether you're loved or not. So one of the secure ways of going to heaven in Islam is to die a martyr's death. And if you die a martyr's death in a name, in a jihad, a holy war, then you'll go to heaven. Christianity is just the opposite. God loved me first, and then he simply waits on me to trust him. And then because I received his love unconditionally, I recognize that it causes me to repent and want to turn back to him. There's a big difference there. Verse 11, we're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, not in an earthly manner like Esau. Remember Judas, he sorrowed in an earthly manner as well. He went out and hung himself. he lost out. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. When godly sorrow produces repentance, true repentance, there will be a zeal that will follow. Now, you may have experienced this, and if you have, praise the Lord, because it's an indication of your salvation. If you repent of a sin you've committed, and then you feel so refreshed and clean that God had touched you, you will have a zeal will come upon you to want to please the Lord because of what he has freely given to you. And that really is an experience of a born-again experience. In your walk of faith, as you are living to please the Lord, you will actually experience this zeal that will come upon you because he has set you free. You're no longer, that sin that so entangled you in the past has been released, and it's no longer controlling you, no longer hanging around because God has totally washed you, set you free from that desire. When I have a sin that's an addiction sin, a sin that's a habit, God wants to set you free from that. And the way he sets you free from that is that as you give it over to him little by little. Every Christian should experience this because my habit was anger. I had real bad anger habit. And you know what's sort of scary about anger? I was reading this in the book of Amos just the other day. I don't know if any of you have anger habits, but it's very, very bad. God doesn't like it at all. Let me read to you what it says about this, how God feels about this. He's Amos chapter 1, and says this about Esau, Jacob's brother Esau. He says, because he pursued his brother with a sword, Amos chapter 1, verse 11, because Esau pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire and consume the fortresses of Bozrah. Oh, I forgot already. Amos chapter 1. What did I say? Amos chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 and 12. Now we know why God was truly angry at Esau. Because Esau had an anger in his heart and a rage and a fury against his brother. He would never forgive his brother. He refused to forgive his brother. That's why God hated Esau. Because he refused to forgive his brother. Jesus said this after he gave I think Mark talked about this too. He taught his disciples how to pray. And in you know the prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And then the very first thing Jesus says about that prayer is, unless you forgive others, how can your heavenly Father forgive you? Esau refused to forgive his brother. That's why God hated Esau. And if you have hatred and unforgiveness in your heart towards anybody, you're in his category. Don't allow hatred and anger in your heart towards others. Think of the person that you have the biggest trouble with, the most trouble. Think of that person, the one that you cannot hate that person. You have to forgive that person. You have to be kind to that person. I remember at Disneyland, a person that gave me a really hard time and I had conflict with, and she was undermining me there and trying to get me out of my position, and I really had a hard time knowing she was doing it. People would come up and say to me, you know, why are you so nice to her? You know, the point is if we get an eternal perspective, if we're looking at it from God's point of view, we better do what he says if you want to go to heaven. Wait a minute, I thought you said heaven was unconditional. I thought God forgave you, and you know, once saved, always, well, you know, got to be careful with that. You know, if you get into this once saved, always saved, and then you want to live a life of sin, you're not going to heaven. You're trampling all over what Jesus did on the cross. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, you find yourself trampling all over the blood of Jesus Christ. If you continue to deliberately sin, it says, you trample on the blood. Well, how do I know if I'm there? Well, you know, if you have a tinge of conscience after you've sinned, okay, after you sin, let me give you an example. Internet, very dangerous place. I love the internet because there's so much opportunity, so many things to go, so many things to see. But there are little spider webs in there, big spider webs in there. And in my naivete and innocence of learning how to use the internet, I found myself in a pornographic site, and there's nobody there but me and the computer. Oh, and the Lord, too. And there's the picture, and I'm thinking, oh, you know, how can they dare these people do this kind of thing? You know, what are they trying to do to these poor people? And then it says, click over here to see more. And I'm thinking, I wonder, let me see more here. You know, I'm thinking, oh, my gosh, you know, this is terrible. And then I'm thinking, you know, and after it's all done, and I finally, by the way, when I tried to get out of it, I tried to click out of it, and then another picture would flash up, then another one would flash up. I'm like trying to click, ah, how do I get out of this, you know? Hurry before my wife gets home, you know, get rid of this thing. But, you know, afterwards I thought, oh, I'll never do that again. Never do that again. Well, I have to tell you that it happened to me again, and I was in a vulnerable situation. Satan loves to take us out. You know, he loves to take you down and loves to destroy you. And that's, you know, praise the Lord. After those experiences, I was just on my heart and on, yeah, I scared you. It scared me too. And it's just there, oh Lord, you know, I just feel so dirty and yucky. And it does affect your relationship with your wife, by the way. It takes away from your wife. Some guys, oh no, I've heard people say, no, it enhances. No, it doesn't. It destroys. Let me tell you this right now. It destroys the relationship with your wife. First of all, she probably doesn't want you there. She may not want to go there, but if you get her into it and start messing around and showing her stuff, she may be there just to please you, but in the process, you're destroying her at the same time. So don't go there. Praise God, I've never gone that far, but I've had enough counseling situations to know what happens. And I hear remorseful stories all the time about this. Don't even go there, because it's just going to take you down and out, and then you're going to have that peeing inside, oh, I feel grief, you know, and you go to work and you feel down, and you don't want to see a Christian, oh, there's a Christian, I don't want to talk to the Christians, you know, and I just feel so bad. Don't go there, because it'll actually harm your relationship. It will not help you. Spiritually first, and then physically. It affects you physically. And it takes away from what God had intended for good in that intimate physical relationship that he wants you to have with your spouse. This is such an important topic. I wanted to spend a little time on it tonight because, you see, Israel had the same problem. They grieved the Holy Spirit, and then they did not repent. And then they ended up dying in the wilderness. And Isaiah brings that up here in this passage of Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah. Israel did not repent with godly sorrow. Don't you find yourself in the same place. Praise the Lord when you have that twinge inside that's saying, you know, you did wrong. Praise the Lord. My anger thing, let me get back to my anger thing. I used to have a terrible temper, but the Lord has little by little, he's taken it away from me. But every now and then it'll come back, especially as you get older. I'm getting older, and I'm not as competent, I guess, physically to do things like I used to. And like dropping things, oh, that drives me crazy. Or you drop it, has this happened to you? You drop it, you bend over, pick up, and all the stuff in your pocket falls out. It's called a pock-a-lanch. Funny, you know, pock-a-lanch, avalanche, pocket, and then, okay. And so I get angry, and then I get angry that I get angry, and I go, oh, and I feel my neck's going like this in my veins, and I'm thinking, Lord is saying, now Bill, look what you're doing to yourself. You know, your face is all squished up and your throat's getting weird. And I'm not mad at people. I'm mad at the fact that I'm getting, you know, I'm older and I'm not like I used to be, and it takes me twice as long to do certain things that I used to do, you know. And I could tell you some stories you don't want to hear. Bathroom jokes. I don't want to go there. Oh, I already did. Too late. Oh man, when you got to be tough when you get old, don't you? Huh, Frank?
Yeah, I do a convalescent home on Thursday nights, and I have a number of people in their 80s there, and they have a lot of wisdom on their face, I could see. And when this subject ever comes up, you know, I'll talk about my aches and pains I've been getting the last few years. As you get old, you have these things. The young people, you don't appreciate this because you can never understand this. And we just sound like we're whiners, which we are. So, but I'll start to talk about them. And I, as I'm talking about these aches and pains, I'm looking in their faces and they're just shaking their heads, you know, just wait. You know, just, you don't even have a clue. 55, if only I could be 56, if only I could be 56 again, you know. You get that feeling comes, so I thought I better change the subject real quick here. Isaiah 63, verse 10. But Israel rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, the Lord. So he turned himself against them as an enemy. The Lord actually became Israel's enemy because they grieved the Holy Spirit. And God had warned them in Deuteronomy 28, that there, that chapter, Deuteronomy 28, he goes in all the curses that would come upon Israel if they disobeyed him and if they grieved the Spirit of God. And, of course, we know that Israel, in fact, did break God's law. You know, Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." That's in the New Testament. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You know, you can't pretend like, you know, what you're doing is, you know, it's not really going to have an impact. Because that's mocking God. If you think you can get away with the internet thing and get there and, or whatever it is you're doing in secret, God's not mocked. You're mocking him. Don't mock him. You see, he's not mocked. And whatever you sow to the flesh, he says, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will also from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There's that salvation idea there again. Salvation, everlasting life. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh, it's going to be corruption. So I feel sorry for our church today. Not this church, the church as a whole. The church as a whole. Yeah, this church too. The whole church. Where there's this laid back, easy attitude about sin like it's no big deal. And to the Lord, it's a big deal. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was a big deal back then. It's a big deal now. Who do we think we are that we're so special that we can get away with practicing sin before God? He's not mocked. And so if I have that twinge of grief inside, sorrow, I feel that I'm there and I'm thinking, oh, that was wrong, you better respond to it right away. Respond to it right away. Don't let it slide, because if you do, you're going to find yourself going down, 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 down. And you know, it's so easy today because the people all around us, especially the kids nowadays in school, it's so much easier to go down than it was back when I was in school. You know, back then, the big issue was if you were caught smoking in the bathroom. And now they have problems with the teachers swearing just as profusely as the kids. And just this total lack of respect for authority. And I can tell you some stories, make me sound like an old man, I guess. But in the 60s, when I was in high school, we had to wear a t-shirt with a pocket. You had to have your hair trimmed around your ears. This is just our culture back then. Not that if you have long hair, that's bad. But the point is, the reason why we had these rules was to keep discipline. And there was a respect for authority, because the authority came in and they made you. There was no exceptions. There was a dean of boys that came in and said, you will do this, and if you don't, you're out. And the parents would back it up. Nowadays, if that happens, the parents are in the faith. There isn't even a dean of boys anymore at the school I went to. And then the principal gets hit for, you know, oh, they didn't my Johnny, you know. And, well, what did you do wrong? Well, he's smoking crack in the bathroom. What's wrong with that? He was in the bathroom. Oh, my gosh. That's where we've come? That's where we are. Oh, you know, and they have little daycare centers for the babies on the campus now. You know, and they're teaching them using these cucumbers and things. I mean, just things we wouldn't even think about, let alone want to have discussions about. Oh, well, I better get back. What time is it? Ooh, 5 minutes left. Okay. The Lord's not going to let us get away with it because he loves us too much. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 11. Let me read that to you. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Hebrews 12, verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And then skipping to verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How are you trained by God's discipline? When he brings discipline into your life, when he gives you a spanking, he wants you to repent. And what's the training part? The training part is the repenting part. That means I'm going this way, and if I'm getting into some kind of sin, and God gets a hold of me, and he disciplines me, and he allows something bad to happen to me, and then I decide I'm not going to do that anymore. You know, it may be a sin that's real quick, it may be a one-day sin, or it may be a series of things that you're doing that is wrong over time, and God is not going to let you get away with it because he loves you. You're a son, right? And he's going to stop it, and he's going to allow something bad to happen to you, and you better recognize it. He's real gentle. He's going to speak to you first through the Holy Spirit in that, you know, the grief, the Holy Spirit will be grieved, and he's going to speak to you that way. He's going to try to get you to repent that way, and if you refuse to repent, then he'll slam the door in your face. You might get really sick. There might be an accident. There might be something. I'm not saying when those things happen that you're a sinful, evil person. I'm not saying that at all. It's just that he's going to do something to stop you from doing what you're doing to get your attention so that you can turn and then repent and go in the way that he wants you to go. And if you do that, if you train yourself by repenting, keep turning back. When you sin, turn back. If you sin, turn back. Just keep turning back. And then what will happen over time, that sin will grow further and further apart to the point to where, God, when was the last time I got angry and acted on it? Anger, by the way, is not a sin. It's when you act on it that's a sin. Right? In your anger, do not sin. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, 29. In your anger, do not sin. 27, somewhere in there. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Yeah. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Before the sun is down tonight, get rid of it. Okay, enough with that. Let's get back to, I did not even get done. We didn't even get to the juicy part yet. You're not tired? I've got to end it tonight. Oh, you're retired? You're not going anywhere. There you go, Frank. Yeah. I really wanted to get into the prophecy part tonight. I'm going to have to save that till next week because we're going to go into verse 11. From verse 11 to the end of chapter 64, it's all about the tribulation and how, let me put it to you this way. Let me rephrase that. From verse 11 of chapter 63 to the end of chapter 64 of Isaiah, it's all about the attitude of the Jew during the tribulation, and it explains how they cry out to God, the true and living God, during the tribulation period when Antichrist is in power. And it's a very fascinating passage, and Jesus is in it. Now I want to show you that next week. So let's stand, and we'll close. Sorry we didn't get to the Revelation and Armageddon part, but we'll do that next week. Thank you, Lord Father, for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And you obviously wanted to focus in tonight on this issue of repentance and grieving the Spirit, and that you would show us, Lord, how to apply that to our life and every day, just every moment, that we can be clean, that we can be feel a sense of cleanliness, refreshment before you, because we know when we sin and we're stiff-necked and we're stubborn that it gets uncomfortable and grievous and ugly and things that just makes us feel as though you're not there. And you're not, because you've told us in your word. And Psalm 66:18, you've told us that if we cherish sin in our heart, if we coddle sin, if we regard iniquity in our heart, you will not hear us. And Lord, we don't want to be there. We'd want to repent first and have you be present in our lives. So if there's anybody here tonight, Lord, I pray that is wrestling with this, that you'd set them free, that they could enter in to that relationship with you that will just not only be pleasing to you, but give them a sense of your presence and your fulfillment in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for that perfect peace and rest that only comes from you as we give ourselves over totally to you. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he guide you and protect you as you go into this world that want to take you out, this world that wants to destroy you. May you learn to trust him and walk close to him. May you find yourself on the rock of Jesus Christ, and not on the sand that's unstable, but the rock that will not give way when the floods come and the trials come and your life is challenged by those around you to go against the things of the Lord. But may you find yourself on that rock, totally committed to the Lord, trusting in him with all your heart. And yes, when you fail, to quickly confess that sin. May you find yourself there this week. And in so doing, find yourself in the arms of the Lord, holding you close because you want to be close to him. He's always there for you. He's always there waiting to pick you up when you fall, but you got to call out to him when you do fall, and he will deliver you. In the name of Jesus, receive that. In Jesus' name, amen.